If you're a kind of creative, arty, crafty type person, the sort of person who's good at kind of design and you know, that sort of thing, like watching those things on the telly, and you've always got your house has always got that special kind of homely, lovely feel. You might have come across the idea of upcycling. Upcycling. So you take something that seems to be old and worn out or not particularly impressive, and it has a little bit of a facelift perhaps. It gets somehow repurposed and becomes lovely and attractive and makes your house, just shine. That old chamber pot that your grandma's has been lurking around since forever, but now is what? It has a bunch of flowers in. And it's on the bathroom windowsill. How appropriate. Well, we're going to see in this passage here a wonderful example of upcycling, of repurposing something that is, well, no longer needed. Reminder, though, as we begin, what are we reading this passage for? Well, we're reading it, and the reason John tells us he is relating these signs for us is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So what John tells us is why he's writing in John, tells us in John 20 and 30. And so I need you to be awake, and I need you to ask yourself, well, how is it that this event, this sign here, is going to produce in me faith in Jesus? Before we do, I want to ask you, what is your idea of, well, what are Christians like? There is a kind of image of the Christian life that is slightly dour, slightly ascetic, doesn't like to smile all that much, or at least certainly not when anyone's looking. And you know those people. You certainly know the caricature of those people. Yeah, let's be honest, you know the people as well. And the idea of Christian life as being about duty and obedience and suffering. Now, I have to say that one of the things we're called to do is to take up our cross, which doesn't sound like a whole heap of fun. And we are called to obey the commands of Jesus. And there is that sense of, well, yes, following. But what about the idea of joy, delight, wonder? Are those ideas you associate with the Christian life? And, well, what's our attitude about to Jesus? What do you think of him? I mean, he's enough. Certainly he's enough. I mean, he takes away sins and, you know, he dies on a cross and he's certainly sufficient. But is that it? Well, we find ourselves at the scene of a wedding. Everyone loves a wedding, don't they? Great occasions of joy. Even Christians are allowed to smile at weddings. This wedding takes place in a town called Cana, a little insignificant place. It is about 9 miles north of Nazareth, so it's local. It is the home of Nathanael, who we met last time. He comes from Cana. And Jesus and his disciples, that's the ones he's picked up in the first chapter. We know that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is there. Simon Peter is there. Philip is there. Nathanael is there. There's someone else who's not named for us. Probably, it's reasonable to suppose, it's John, the author. They and Jesus are at this wedding, along with Mary. The fact that they might suggest that, well, there's a friendship, a connection. He's gone to this different town, this different village to go to this wedding. Perhaps it's a close friend, perhaps it's a family member. Perhaps it's entirely possible, bearing in mind how Mary becomes concerned at the logistics, if you like, the supply of wine. Maybe Mary's been involved in the catering. You work together in these things, don't you? You get involved. Family all chip in and help out in different ways. And perhaps Mary has had that involvement. You know, when you go to a wedding and The invitation tells you that the service will be at kind of, I don't know, about past 12 or something. And then you know that there's a kind of meal afterwards. And you think to yourself, if I'm at this the church at half past 12, what's going to go on for, well, she'll turn up late. And then there's all the ceremony, Matt's preaching, and then there's the confetti, and then there's the photos, and then they're going to go off somewhere else and have more photos. And then they'll go back to the reception, there'll be that thing where everybody kind of, well, there'll be canapes and nibbles, well, they probably take some more pictures, and then they'll do that long thing of lining up, and I'm not going to get my tea till. I know it's like it's a long, drawn-out occasion. Weddings are a big, long thing. I mean, I'm sounding like I'm miserable here now. We said frantically back then, but they are, aren't they? They turn into, it's like, it's an all-day event. You don't think, well, I'll go to the church for the wedding and then I got the rest of the day to myself. But if you think a wedding can be a big deal in our culture, imagine what it was like in Jesus' day. Because a typical wedding in the first century in Israel took a week. I mean, the actual ceremony bit was done and dusted fairly quickly. And then they spent a week partying. Wow. And it's the groom's responsibility to pay for it. I have two sons. In our culture, he says smiling, it's usually considered traditional that the bride, and we're all very progressive these days and people share it out, but that's the tradition, isn't it? But at this time, in this place, it's the groom that pays for the wedding. A week of partying. And some point during this, what do you think about Jesus? Would Jesus go to a wedding? Would he smile? Or would he sit in the corner like I do, hoping that nobody bothers me? Did he enjoy it? Did he dance? So many questions. Actually, Jesus goes to quite a lot of parties in the Gospels. He's always going out for dinner at someone's house. But there you go. Anyway, back to the story. Here we go. We're partway through the wedding, and suddenly, there's no more wine. And we think to ourselves, no problems. Tesco's is open 24 hours, and we'll nip down and we'll be all right. But it's not like that, is it? This is a big deal. How embarrassing. Imagine what the in-laws are going to say. I told you he was no good. She could have done so much better. And this in a close-knit, a community, a shame culture. What a terrible thing. You would never live this down. Do you know, there's even good evidence to suggest it was possible that the groom would be liable to a lawsuit from the bride's family. What a start to the married life. This occasion of great joy at this wonderful moment is about to turn into a 5-star disaster. You know those weddings that people talk about for years to come, but for all the wrong reasons. Benjamin's wedding, when we ran out of wine. Oh. And yet there is also here, we ought to see it, a deeper significance. In Jewish thought, the abundance of wine in the land was a sign of God's blessing on the inhabitants of the land. Let me just give you a few verses that would illustrate that for you. So back in Genesis and chapter 27, when Isaac blesses Jacob, here's what the blessing entails. May God give you of heaven's dew, and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you, and so on. Now, those promises that come to the patriarchs in Genesis, we know that that they're pointing on to the blessings that will come in Christ eventually. But here's what the blessing looks like. You would have an abundance of grain and new wine. Or in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, and verse 13, here's what Moses says will happen. If you pay attention to these laws, to God's laws. If you're careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine and your oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. What does God's blessing look like? What does his presence with them in the land look like? Abundance, plenty, grain, oil, wine, offspring. Psalm 104, we read parts of earlier and we sang it, didn't we? Or sang the paraphrase of it. We saw the same thing. There in verse 14 and 15, he, God, makes grass grow for the cattle, plants a man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. God's goodness, that's what it looks like. Now, by contrast, the lack of wine, what? Was a sign of displeasure. A sign that they were coming under divine judgment. And after following on from that judgment, well, the presence of wine, the return of wine, pictures their restoration. An era of peace and prosperity because they've come back to the Lord and God has delivered them. And it's often in the Old Testament, in the prophets, tied to the coming of the Messiah. Here's what Isaiah has to say about it. On this mountain, currently it's a heap, it's a ruin. But here the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Speaking about the day when the Messiah comes. And the Jews knew that. But there's no wine, it's run out, and the wedding is... everything's gone wrong. And Mary, Jesus' mother, says to him, they have no more wine. What was it that Mary was expecting at this point? Is she merely reporting? Just of interest, there's no more wine. Well, read verse 5. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. No, she's not merely reporting it. She's got an interest in this. She thinks he's going to do something. Is she expecting Jesus to do what he does? We've already read it, so I'm not spoiling the end for you, but Jesus produces wine. Is she expecting that? Something miraculous from Jesus? Probably not. It's very unlikely. This, we are told, is the first of his miraculous signs. Now, she knows that his conception was miraculous. She remembers the remarkable events around his birth. She knows he's not your average Joe, so to speak. But there's no reason to expect miracles from him. But perhaps, most likely, it is just this. She has learned that she can rely on Jesus' wisdom, his inventiveness, his ability to do things. She is probably widowed by this time. And she has learned that she can rely on her oldest child. Of all the sons you ever could rely on, I think you could rely on Jesus. There is also a pattern, you need to look out for it as we go through John, of people seeing Jesus in kind of purely natural terms, or speaking to him in purely physical terms, and his going above and beyond what they are thinking or asking. So Nicodemus' confusion about what it is to be born again. Can a man go back to his mother's womb? Well, Jesus is speaking about something above and beyond, isn't he? Or in chapter 4, where he's speaking to the woman at the well and talks about, give me this water then. When Jesus is offering the water that would mean she would never need to come back and draw again. You see the same thing going on in chapter 5, the healing at the pool, and chapter 6, and chapter 11, and so on. People are looking at Jesus at one level, are speaking to him on this level, and he is working at this level. He is going above and beyond what they are thinking or asking. And that's certainly going on here. How is it that Jesus replies to Mary? Well, if you were using one of the church Bibles there, it would have been translated woman. I've got dear woman in the text in front of me. Why do you involve me? It sounds odd. Bluntly, it sounds rude to us. There is no way in which I can say to you, woman, without it sounding, well, without it being followed by a swift clip around the ear hole, is it? Let's be honest. But Jesus wasn't speaking English. He was speaking Aramaic. And John's Gospel wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And in Greek, it doesn't sound rude. It sounds courteous, respectful. Not overly close. But when I read it and say, woman, why do you involve me? You go, oh, he just said that. Well, it oughtn't to create that. Maybe we can think of it in this way. In a former time, you might have addressed someone formally as madam. It's polite. It's courteous. It isn't close. If you went down to the southern states of America, call people ma'am, don't they? It's formal, respectful, courteous. I guess it breaks down a little bit because they would say it to their mother. So don't be shocked by it here. There are limits in our ability to convey things in English. It is, as I say, not close, not an intimate term, but it is a courteous, respectful term. Jesus is not being rude here. And then his question is this. Why are you involving me? So Jesus, respectful, but firm. Jesus, not at anybody's beck and call. From now on, Jesus is going to be wholly orientated about his task. He tells us where he has come to do the will of his Father. And everything that is not the will of his Father, and everybody that is not his Father, takes a secondary place. Now, this must have been hard for Mary. His obligation to his heavenly Father is going to displace his obligation to his earthly mother. He isn't being callous towards her. But there is now this distance, this difference in the relationship between Mary and Jesus. And maybe in this we need to learn something. Despite the relationship of the mother to the son, she has carried him, she's given birth to him, she has nursed him and nurtured him, she has watched him grow. But she, as we, must come to him as God's chosen servant, the Messiah. There is no other way in which we can come to him. Normal family ties don't provide a shortcut. Anything else that you might be relying on or presuming will help you out in dealing with Jesus ain't going to cut it. We need to come to him, recognizing who he is and what his purpose is. Purpose here is to do the will of the Father. Notice the reason that Jesus gives. My time has not yet come. Well, Jesus, it's 7 o'clock and all the shops are shut and we've run out of wine. What time were you thinking of? No. At this hour, this time. If you read, as we read through John's Gospel, you will see that repeatedly, in the first half of the Gospel, we are told it's not yet time. It's not yet. And when we get to about chapter 12, well, from chapter 12 onward, we discover the hour has come. Now is the time. What is it? What is the hour? What is the moment? What is it that is going to come that isn't yet here? And we discover that the hour is the cross work of Jesus. The culmination of Jesus' work is the cross. And if wine is a sign of the kind of messianic age, the age that is ushered in by the anointed one, the servant, God's Messiah. In part, at least, Jesus is saying, look, it's not yet time for the wine to flow. It's not yet time for the new grain and the oil. The new age is going to be inaugurated by my death and my resurrection, and we're not there yet. And of course, we are standing on the other side looking backwards. And where Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come, we look back and say the hour has come. And if that means he's saying these blessings don't yet flow, that must mean that we now look back and say, these blessings flow. All that Christ has come to do and accomplish on our behalf is poured out now. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. What is Mary going to do to this? How is she going to respond to this hard thing that Jesus said? Well, she doesn't take offense at what Jesus said. There's a mild rebuke, and yet nevertheless a rebuke from Jesus to her. She displays a very gentle, patient faith. She perseveres. She is satisfied to leave it in Jesus' hands. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Don Carson, in his commentary on this, says this lovely phrase. She approaches Jesus' mother and is reproached. In chapter 2, verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and she trusts him. And I think that's helpful. There's a lesson here. How is it that we come to Jesus? Is it with our agenda? This is what we expect him to do. Or is it that we would come in gentle faith and trust, trusting him that he will do it right? There's an invitation here to come and trust him. Even when it's not clear how it will work out. Even when you're not quite sure what he's up to. How much more true is that in our own lives? When there's any number of things you look at and think, I have no idea what is going on here. God, what are you doing? Jesus, what have you done? So will you trust him? Do what he tells you to do. Will you, like Mary, put yourself into his hands, even though you can't see what he's up to? Well, now, what is going to happen? Well, watch. Nearby, we're told, 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, 100-ish litres. That's a big tub. I meant to bring one along because I've got one of these sort of, you know, plastic barrels from Smith's, you know? Up in Coleford. You ever need a plastic barrel? That's the place to go. You know, it's 100 litres. It's big. And there's 6 of them. They're made of stone. Why stone? Because if you wanted a big jug, a big jar, barring going to Smith's for a plastic drum, you'd have expected to have one made out of clay, wouldn't you? Ceramic. That would be easier than carving one out of stone. Well, it's made out of stone because these are for purification. And stone is less likely to be contaminated than clay, which is absorbent and takes things on. That's probably the reason that they're made of stone. And as I say, they're enormous. There's 6 of them and they've each got 20 to 30 litres. Sorry, 20 or 30 gallons. So what are we saying, about 100 litres? They're enormous. Fill them up, says Jesus to the servants. Now, see, I was thinking about this. I thought, well, I've got this stuff. I could bring it along and I could stick it here and I could show you. Right? Of course, it's made of plastic, so it'd be really easy to bring. How heavy would a stone jar that big be? It'd be heavy, wouldn't it? So you wouldn't be able to lift it up into the sink. You'd have to run a hose pipe into it. Except there wasn't a sink and there wasn't a hose pipe. And this, you know, I'm just struck by this, even as I'm speaking, you know. How do they fill it? With buckets of water they drew from a well? By manhandling over to a stream where they could... That's some hard work, isn't it? We're told they fill them to the brim. And now Jesus says, well, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So the master of the banquet, he's probably this kind of senior servant. He's the guy who's in charge, the senior steward. He's making sure everything's going smoothly. And it'll be his job to give the okay, yeah, go on, take this out now. So Jesus says, take him a glass of this. And we're there thinking, what? Will they? No, you're going to look so stupid. Surely not. No, don't, I can't watch. But they do. Will you believe Jesus? Will you trust him even when it seems foolish, crazy, outrageous? Because if you only trust him when it seems like a good idea to you, you're not really trusting him. You're trusting you. And so we watch as they go up to the master. And he tastes it. You can almost feel everybody going. And he doesn't know where it's come from, we're told. The servants knew. Of course they did. Wow! This is the stuff. He calls the bridegroom over and says, you messed this up, haven't you? Everybody serves the good stuff first. And then later on, when everyone's had a great time and the evening's well gone, they've had too much to drink. I say the evening's gone, the week's gone. Then you bring out the cheaper stuff. But you have saved the best to last. Jesus, not merely sufficient, not just that he does enough. Do you see how lavish Jesus' provision is here? It's not just that, you know, well, there's wine. Get on with it. Take it or leave it. This is the best wine. How much wine can you get from 6 30-gallon jars? Well, about 1,000 bottles. About 1,000 wine bottles. Quantity and quality. Jesus is just, it's just over the top, isn't it? It's outrageous. It is so lavish. It's so frivolous. Jesus, there are people starving in this world. Well, yes, but do you see the delight here, the joy? This was the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. If you turn back just a page, you will see John saying this. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I'm on verse 14 of chapter 1. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here, well, how does John see his glory? Here's one way. Because he watches this extravagant, exuberous display of lavish goodness from Jesus. He has shown his glory. And his disciples, we are told, put their faith in him. Why are the signs recorded? So that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you would have. We need to use John's lens to view this. It's the first sign that John gives to us. And John tells us why he's given the signs, so that you would believe. How does this sign then produce faith in Jesus? I mean, it's easy to see how it makes you go, wow. But David Blaine and his conjuring tricks can make you go, wow. So what is it here that makes clear to you that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name? Well, I think perhaps we can see it in, well, there are actually a lot of ways we can see it, but let me just show you two ways we ought to see it. That the wine giver is also the Savior. Here's what Isaiah goes on to say. So Isaiah 25 promises that on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It goes on to say this. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Isaiah is speaking about what? Jerusalem. City reduced to a heap that would one day be rebuilt, but would be the place where the shroud that enfolds all people, death itself, would be conquered. And on a hill, there on the edge of the city, Jesus did that, didn't he? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Because the one who gives the wine is the one who saves. And we could, and it would be quite legitimate too, I'm not going to this evening, it would be quite legitimate to go through the scripture and show you the places where the Messiah is shown as being the bridegroom. The one who has come to the church described as his bride, he described as the groom. And here in making up for the inadequacy of the original bridegroom, Jesus is showing himself as the final bridegroom. Let me show you one more way in which you ought to see Jesus here. And it's this. What were the jars used for? They were used for purification. So that within the Jewish law, there were 1,001 ways you could make yourself unclean. You carried with you perpetually shame and guilt and uncleanness. And you really could do nothing about it. You could wash it away. You could go to the temple and you could offer your sacrifices. You could do all the things you did again and again and again. And no sooner had you done them than you were guilty again and stained again and unclean again and shamed again. But you see, Jesus, in this wonderful piece of upcycling, takes these jars used for purification and turns them, repurposes them to be things used for joy and delight. You see, there's no longer any need for ritual purification. You don't need to wash yourself to make yourself acceptable to God. Jesus has come to make us clean. Jesus, in speaking to Peter later on in John's Gospel, John 13 and verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Jesus come to make us clean, and there is nothing else needed. You don't need these water jars anymore. You can delight in, you can revel in what Jesus has done for you. There is no need to worry about shame, guilt, or uncleanness, because in Christ, well, we become new creations. And those magnificent stone jars that would have taken hundreds and hundreds of hours for some poor mason to chip out. Well, Jesus, let's put them to good use. You don't need them for purifying anymore. Let's fill them with wine. What Jesus has come to do is far richer, far more significant than anything that there was under the old system. The best wine has been kept until now. You see, now the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we can see his glory. And there is this lavish outpouring in which Jesus displays it. We can delight in this and we can know joy in it. And his intention is, by recording this, that you would believe and have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us the joy, the real joy and delight of knowing that we've been made clean, we're right with you, and that we can come to you through Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'd be people marked out by this kind of joy. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.